So good to see everybody. I tell you what, I was just kind of standing and praying and worshiping like all of you, and I was looking around this pavilion this morning, and it's so good to lay eyes on you in person. So just give yourselves a hand for coming out today. And for those of you who are around us on the docks and down here in the harbor, if you want to come in but you're not sure what this is Grace City Church, and you are welcome to join us. Just come on in and grab a seat somewhere. There's plenty of them around. And folks, we're so glad that you're here with us at home. Thank you for tuning in. I want to say hi to my granddaughter, who I just got a text saying, I'm watching for Papa this morning. So hello, Sloan. Nice to see you. Well, folks, if you've been part of Grace City for any length of time, you've heard me at some point talk about the complexity of that great phrase in Ephesians chapter 4:15, where the Apostle Paul writes this phrase, speaking the truth in love. And I've been breaking that down in phrases and in just small moments for probably the last decade. We're gonna look into it and unpack it in a big way today. And church, I want to begin this way. This phrase is the very definition of spiritual maturity in Christ. And that is not my opinion. That is the Apostle Paul's teaching. And we'll get into that this morning. So I want to encourage you here in the pavilion and at home, have your Bibles out. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. You receive, when you come into the pavilion, these things called the QR codes, and there will be some graphic slides on there that you will want to see, and if you can't access that, don't worry. At home, you'll have them on your screen. Here, we also have a very primitive flip chart that we can show that to you right over here, the yellow pad, so we'll be there for you, but there's a complexity to this today that I think unpacking this phrase will be actually kind of fun. Now, when it comes to truth and love, I've asked before, I've said, pick the most important word in that sentence. And I want to tell you that whenever I've done that through the years and had a small group of people or a group of 20 or so, it always, 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 Corey, breaks down 50-50. 50% of the people will choose truth as the most important. 50% of the people will choose love as the most important. And a lot of it, Donna, has to do with our temperament, right? Who we are and how we've grown up and all those things. Now, of course, I'm not going to go there with you today, but of course, both of these truths, truth and love, are of equal significance. And you should keep in mind as we begin today that the phrase literally translated into has no English equivalent. In the original language, in the Greek, it says this, truthing in love. In other words, truth is a verb here in the Greek. We don't have that in English. So we translate it speaking the truth in love, which is not a bad translation. But I want you to keep in mind that truth here is actually a verb, truthing in love. And that's my title this morning that I'm going to work from. My title, and you'll see it at home, is truthing in love. Now, it's rather obvious how difficult it can be to hold down both of these at the same time. And that's what our series is about. Hold on just a minute. Truth can be perceived as unloving, and love may avoid truth if the pain is too great. So let's read the paragraph in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 13 to 15. I want you to read it at home. I'm not going to read it here, but I want you to have the context and see if we can begin to learn how to hold down truth and love. So look at it on your screen. I'm not going to read it. As you look, notice that twice in this great passage, the apostle gives us the ultimate goal of life and faith in the life of the church. And it's this, becoming mature. Somebody say mature. Becoming mature or like Christ, becoming like Christ. Look at verse 13 where he describes what maturity looks like. Here it is. It looks like unity in the faith and in the knowledge of Jesus. And he describes, too, what maturity doesn't look like. Those who remain infantile, tossed to and fro by the winds of deceitful people and false teaching. Now then in verse 15, he prescribes this time our practice to achieve maturity. Here it is. Instead of continuing childish behavior, we speak the truth in love. And as we learn to do that, look at it, we are to grow up in every way into him. This is Paul's most expressive, most descriptive expression of what God wants for us. And here it is, to be mature followers of Christ, and together, the mature body of Christ. So I want to say a word about Paul's description of maturity, and then I want to spend even more time about Paul's prescription of truth and love and speaking truth and love to achieve it. Playing with my five-year-old grandson just a few months ago, one day, I playfully mocked him because he was acting kind of childish for a five-year-old, and I said, "How old are you anyway? 3? And he stood up tall, and he said, "I am 5, going on 6, and soon I'll be 7. And I love that. And church, that's the kind of eagerness for maturity that all of us should have. But it's the wrong question, Corey, to ask, am I mature in Christ? The better question is, am I on the way? Is there progress? Am I becoming mature? Like it says in our text this morning, am I growing in the right direction? And here's the deal, church. Growth is God's method. It's a process, and it does not happen overnight. It arrives with time and also with intention. Somebody say intention. It's both personal and corporate. And this is a crucially important principle to understand. Verse 13 of Ephesians 4 says it looks like unity in the church. And that leans into love, doesn't it? And it looks, and then he goes on to say, and it looks like knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that leans into truth, doesn't it? So Grace City, God's overall overarching goal is to produce followers who demonstrate the character qualities of Christ, who held down both of these things all the time. He wants a church filled with ordinary women and men who exemplify the extraordinary Jesus. His integrity, his temperament, his wholeness, his compassion, his boldness, his righteousness, his faithfulness, his forgiveness, all of those things that are true of Jesus Christ, God is looking to develop those same characteristics in every one of us. And that's called growing up to be like Christ. And listen, I think we resonate with this. To be complete human beings who comprehend and embrace all that God has built into us in his creation design, that's something I think at some level all of us want. And that's what the church is about. That's what the church is for. It is the vehicle designed by God to achieve his creation design of mature humanity, personally and corporately. Now look again as Paul describes the opposite of maturity in followers of Christ. Look at verse 14. Then, once we're growing up, he says, here's the opposite. We will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. This is a vulnerability for us, John, isn't it? If you want to know whether you are growing or not, don't measure yourself by comparison to somebody else in the room. That will tell you nothing. Instead, ask, am I moving away from childish behaviors, childish attitudes? The scriptures often exhort us to be childlike, are you with me? But never childish. Do you get the difference? To be childlike is that energizing simplicity of faith which believes God and acts accordingly. But the childishness described by Paul reflects stuckness and instability and short spiritual attention spans that divide the community. And it also reflects overconfidence in one's own knowledge. Peter was a great example of that at the cross. Lord, I will never deny you. I've got you. And in his exuberance, he was so overconfident. Jesus says, Peter, you have no idea what's going to happen. You're going to deny me 3 times. That kind of overconfidence is a mark of childishness. So what about you? What about you? Are you growing? Are you moving away from these childish attributes of the latest fad in spirituality or instability or overconfidence? And I would say this to you as you examine yourself. Don't lose heart. Growth does not always occur, Lil, at a constant speed. The scriptures indicate that it comes in discernible stages. If you've ever read James Fowler on the faith stages of development, it's a good read. Whether in the spiritual realm or the physical realm, growth takes place in stages. We measure our children on the wall as they grow physically in the same way we are to be growing and maturing and growing up in Christ. Okay, that's a description of what maturity both looks like and does not look like. Now, here I want to get into and spend some good time in a very different sort of way for a sermon. I want to get into Paul's prescription of how to achieve maturity. Prescription. So we're going to be prescribing maturity here in our second point. Now, in verse 15, take a look at it on your screen at home. Paul writes a prescription in order to grow up. Instead, he says in verse 15, instead of childishness, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up. And Grace City, I want to tell you this morning as we begin this section, if you can hold these two competing truths, these two competing characteristics of God down at the same time and grow your agility in both until the day you die, you will be a constantly maturing follower of Jesus Christ, and you will echo the desire he has for you to be a true grown-up. Who wants to be a grown-up here in Christ? Raise your hand if you want to be a grown-up. I do. It's not easy, but it's there, and it's available because of Jesus in us. Let me show you a matrix. And if you've known me for more than a couple years, you know that I love a matrix chart, Corey. This will drive some of you a little crazy because I love these things. But let me show you a matrix that I created that illustrates the contrast. Here we have the two characteristics of God or the mature Christ follower. We have them in tension. Love is on the horizontal. Truth is on the vertical. And in this, we create four quadrants. You can find this at home on your screen. You can find it in your QR codes or just look at the pad. Now, let's look at each quadrant in turn and see if we can fully grasp the tension between them, identify our own leanings and deficits, and identify the opportunities that come when we are growing our capacity to hold both of these things down. Say, hold it down. Now, in this matrix, you're going to find tension. Because when holding the dualities, for example here, of truth and love, in the form of paired opposites, is essential to maturity. It's what this entire series is about, the capacity to hold paired opposites. Sometimes when you do this, it's going to sound negative, and it's going to worry you. Sometimes it will sound positive, and that feels better. But we need to understand this shift and not be afraid. Don't be afraid, Grace City. Here's why. When it comes to truth and love, it's not enough to explain what one believes, Angie. You need also to explain what you don't believe. It's not enough to explain what one stands for. You need to also be able to explain what you stand against. Are you with me? Here's some obvious examples. You believe in justice and mercy. So do I. You believe in fairness and peace. So do I. But here's the negative part of that. I stand against poverty. I stand against injustice. I stand against racism. I stand against bullies and racists and misogynists. So regarding maturity, don't just tell us what you include. Tell us what you exclude. Are you with me? Nod your heads. Maturity is the goal. So let me show you this negative and positive dynamic from the scripture in various encounters that Jesus had with various people. And look first in the quadrant in the lower left, I believe it is. Yes, the adversary. This is the adversary or the antagonist or the enemy. There is no truth and no love or little truth and little love in this quadrant or twisted truth or none at all. This is the most uncommon quadrant. But it will wear you out when you have to interact with it. Nod your heads if you know what I mean. So we must recognize it when we see it and avoid identifying with it when it serves our point of view. Did you catch that? Don't miss that. Because it's easy to want to identify with a lack of truth and love if it supports what you think. Corey's going to talk about this at some point. Now, I believe that, John, that King Herod, Herod Antipas, is the best New Testament example of someone in this quadrant. Look with me at Luke 13, verses 31 and 32. We'll start in 31. We're talking about King Herod. And in 31, it says this. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." Now, this was not the same Herod of Jesus' birth, who slaughtered the male infants in an attempt to kill Jesus right after his birth. This is his son Herod Antipas, whose reign of terror began in 4 AD. So he had been king since Jesus was a toddler. And Herod Antipas, church, comes from a long line of generational evil. Jesus replies here, take a look at it in your scripture. Jesus replies, "Go tell that fox that I'm going to do what I came to do, and I'm going to do it today, and I'm going to do it tomorrow, and I'm going to do it the next day." Jesus gets very determined here. Now listen to me. When Jesus calls him that fox, He is not meaning the European interpretation that he is somehow sly or clever. Jesus is actually insulting Herod here, for the fox is an unclean animal in the Hebrew holiness codes. Furthermore, the fox is a metaphor, and we see it in the Psalms at times, but it's a metaphor in Hebrew, and the best English equivalent would be something like pompous pretender. Pompous pretender. In this context, said about a ruler of the day, this was a slap in the face. Another time, he referred to Herod as a reed shaking in the wind, which I find interesting because that is a metaphor for childishness in our text today. Now, Herod tried to appear, church, as the pious Jewish leader, but he had profound issues with truth and with love, particularly for his people. His very authority was in question. He had serious problems with women throughout his adulthood. He had profound family issues, family of origin issues, a long line of generational terror, and immediate family issues. He had John the Baptist killed, for instance, at the whim of his daughter. Now, the readers of this story would have understood that Herod Antipas was an unrighteous man, an unfit ruler, an unscrupulous puppet of the Roman government, and at the same time, certainly not to be trifled with because he was in charge and he was dangerous. So the Pharisees warned Jesus to stay away from him, not because they were friends with Jesus, but because they were even less friendly with King Herod. And Jesus says, without fear, tell that fox, I have work to do. And he goes on about it. So the adversary, the antagonizer, where there is no truth and no love, where there's a kingdom of evil that wants to compete with the kingdom of God, Jesus calls it out. And out of regard for his own mission and his own self-care, he chose not to interact with it. As a matter of fact, at the trial of Jesus, when he appears in front of Herod, Herod, he has no words for whatsoever. He is completely silent. Now take a look at the upper left quadrant, the critic, where we find that these folks tend to be high on truth and low on love. I would call them also fault finders. And here, I think, is where we find the Pharisees so often. Take a look, if you want to, at Matthew 23, verses 1 to 4. Now, regarding the Pharisees, Jesus shares with his disciples this stunning statement in verse 1 and following through verse 4. And I'll start at verse 3. Jesus says this to his disciples, you must be careful to do everything that they tell you. Why? Because the Pharisees are high on truth. They have studied the scriptures. They understand it. They've got their arms around it. They are high in knowledge and truth. And then Jesus says, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They're high on truth and they're low on love. He says they are good, in the next verse, he says they're good at laying heavy burdens on others, but they will not lift a finger to move those burdens themselves. You see, Jesus endorses the teaching of the Pharisees and stands against their behavior because they hold truth without love. Later in the chapter, in verse 27, he says they are like whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside and full of dead things on the inside. But he wasn't against the Pharisee. The gospel accounts feature Pharisees who repented, grew in love, took their high regard for truth to work for the kingdom of God. And listen to me, that Pharisee of Pharisees, Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, he remains the greatest example of this. And repentance is the key. Somebody say repentance. That's always the key. And this is a hard place for critics to get to, but it's not an impossible place. We get comfortable with being critics. It feels good. Somehow it gives us some sense of power. And Jesus says, stop. Hold on to truth and bring in love, and you will start to mature as a follower of mine. So over and over, Jesus loved the Pharisees and at the same time pushed them to grow. That's a difficult combination, but one that we're all called to and in and of ourselves and called to push one another in the kingdom of God. How do we do it? He did it by declaring the truth that they were missing love. And this was quite a tension. The critic, the fault finder, high on their own perception of truth, empty of love, it's perhaps the easiest place, the most dangerous place for any of us to land, particularly in this season. Now look at the third quadrant, the lower right. This is what I would call the enabler. The person who gives license to others' bad behavior, the person who is a facilitator. They're high on love and low on truth. Let me show you a different kind of New Testament example. Take a look. When the rich young ruler comes to Jesus asking what he must do to inherit eternal life, Jesus says, well, you know the commandments. And he proceeds to list a bunch of them. Don't murder, don't steal, don't commit adultery, and on and on. And then we see, take a look at verse 20 and 21, that we see the answer given by this rich young ruler in Mark 10, 20 and 21. He says this, teacher, imagine this. Teacher, he declared, I have kept all of these since I was a boy. Church, here is an individual who is high on self-love with little facility for telling himself the truth. Let me show you. Here it is. The text goes on to say, and I love this, and it truly makes my point here. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Do you see that? And then he declares the truth. One thing you lack, he says, go and sell everything and then come and follow me. He loved him enough to tell him the truth. And here's the truth, that this rich young ruler was living in chronic violation of the very first commandment, that you will have no other gods before me. In other words, his riches were his God. He couldn't give him up. He was living in violation of this, and Jesus loved him enough to tell him that truth. And here's and then it's almost more stunning, because even though the man walks away at that point, and even though Jesus loved him, Jesus would not enable him or enable his self-deception. And we can't enable our own or anybody else's. That's the enabler. That's the license giver. High on love, low on truth. Finally, this. And this is the quadrant all of us aspire to be in. Growing in truth, growing in love. High on both of them. I call it the grower. You could call it the builder, cultivator, the gardener. This is growing in love and truth. Now, I don't want you to go there in your text, but do you remember the story in John chapter 8 of the woman caught in adultery? This is a fascinating expression of this quadrant to me, high on love and high on truth. Because here, you'll remember that this woman was caught by Pharisees, Sadducees, and some other teachers of the law, very self-righteous. They catch this woman in the very act of adultery. They bring her outside. They throw her on the ground in front of Jesus. She's probably at best covered by a sheet. This is all happening so fast, so dynamic, so humiliating for this woman. They throw her on the ground in front of Jesus and say, teacher, the law commands us to stone such women to death. What do you say? And I love this story. Among so many, could have picked so many for this quadrant. But Jesus' interaction here is stunning. First of all, and I won't do this because I'm on camera, but he stoops down. I'll do it just for a second. He stoops down. And doesn't that make you follow me with your eyes? And he begins to write on the ground. A lot of people say, I wonder what he wrote. And there's all kinds of theories about it. For me, I think he was doodling. I think he was just trying to get the attention off of this woman and onto himself, because he was loving her. And he says to these men who have brought her out this fantastic line, well, let the one among you who is without sin cast the first stone. Go ahead. Let it begin. And the scripture says they begin to leave one by one. They drop their rocks and begin to leave one by one. And then it doesn't end there. He says this to the woman. Is there no one left to condemn you? And she says, no one, sir. And he says to her, neither then do I condemn you. Go and do not sin again. Love, truth, challenge, embrace, all of that is present in this story. How do we learn to do this? How do we learn to do this great city in this great city of Baltimore? And I want to tell you this morning, consider salt. In Colossians 4:6, Paul writes, yes, salt. Salt is what I'm talking about. Paul writes this in Colossians 4:6. You'll see it. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Now, before refrigeration, salt flavored and preserved meat in the ancient Near East, these dual purposes of flavoring and preserving offer a guide to us. And Paul writes this in Colossians. We ask open questions to people. We listen. We seek to understand before we ever do anything. We can give people a taste of Jesus if we explore our conversations this way. Jesus was the master of grace-filled speech that brought both flavor and preservation. Sometimes his statements appear curious. Sometimes they appear harsh. Sometimes they're out of place. When he asks the man who's been paralyzed for 38 years, he says, "Do you want to get well? And we go, "What? What is that?" Jesus' conversation is filled with flavor and preservation. So when in doubt, Grace City, as you're in your growing maturity, when in doubt, draw attention to the greatest communicator in human history. Draw attention to Jesus Christ, and you will grow in him as you do. This is what we aspire to do at Grace City constantly, to hold down truth and love and get better at it until the day we die. This is our task. Remember, Jesus died for all types of sins and sinners. If you lean towards judgment type behavior, there is hope. Practice more love and you'll get better at it. If you lean towards enabling bad behavior, then there is hope. Practice more truth. Get better at holding these down together. It comes. It's an agility. It's a fluency. It is something we are to grow up into. It's the mark of maturity. One way or the other, church, you may think this sounds too hard to practice, Bob. I'm already this way. Listen, one way or the other, church, you're practicing one of these quadrants. You're practicing one of them. You're going to get really good at whatever you're practicing by the time you're 80. Why not get good at holding both down together? Start today. Practice both. Get good at it. You don't want to get good at being ornery, and you don't want to get good at enabling. There's a lot of 80-year-olds who are good at those things. You don't want to be there. You want to be somebody who's 80 and people want to come to because you're holding truth in a loving way. Well, the last verse of this paragraph, and I'm calling the worship team up at this point, Corey Barnes to come up and lead us in communion. The last verse of this paragraph in verse 16 says this, and it takes us to the table. Look at verse 16 of Ephesians 4. From him, the whole body, fitly joined together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds. This is the maturity definition. Grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Corey, here the Apostle Paul uses a phrase that puts the issue of maturity into perspective. Fitly joined together. Showing us once and for all that maturity is not purely an individual matter. It is a process that takes place within a network of relationships. And we must always keep in mind that we are members of the family of Christ. We are family. And one mark of maturity will manifest in unity, in our unity. It can only happen at the cross. So I want to give you a moment, and we'll pass to the table then. And give you if you did not pick up the elements for communion on your way in today, they are toward the back. You can go get them now. We're going to give you a moment to do that. If you're at home and have not yet gathered the elements, go get them and bring them back to the table. And in just a moment, we will celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Amen. Go in peace.
Amen. If you're home and you need to get your elements, this would be the time to get them. You know, that's a powerful word that Bob shared today in Ephesians, that the sign of truth and love for the church is us being fitly joined together. That's the mature church, that we have a unity like never before. What's amazing about the unity that's in Christ is that it happens at this cross right here. I shared a story last communion about my daughter tearing her ACL. And one of the things you learn about an ACL is that it is cross-formed. And when one part tears, that cross is broken. And so what the doctor does is they put another tendon in there to make that cross form again. And when that cross is formed, that knee can come back better than ever before. You want to know how we become better believers? How do we become stronger as the church? We have to be cross-formed. The church has to be cross-formed. And it is at that cross where Jesus moved our burdens, moved our pain, and brought us back together. That's what we do at communion. And so he gathered his disciples together. He brought them all in the room and he explained it this way. He said, on the night that he was betrayed, he gave thanks. He took bread, lifted it. He said, broke it. He said, this is my body that will be broken for you. He says, take it, eat it, and do it in remembrance of me. And then he took a cup of wine. He gave thanks. He said, this is the blood of the new covenant. He said, take this, drink it. Do this in remembrance of me. It is Jesus Christ that when we were torn and broken apart, it was the cross, the work of the cross that brought us back together. And he says, I want you to share in this over and over again. So we practice this, what Jesus taught us as a family. The first thing he asked us to do before going to the communion table is to simply examine yourself. So I'm going to ask you to pause. Ask God for forgiveness in any area of your life, and then we'll eat together as a family. Grace City family, this is the bread that was broken for you and for me. Let's eat together as a family. This is the blood of the new covenant. Let's drink together as a family. All God's children say amen, amen.
Well, Grace City, we are so grateful that you've been with us today in worship. I want to say that as we go to a time of offering, that we're so grateful for a church of such generosity that even in the season of COVID, you have supplied the resources necessary to keep this church thriving, evolving, moving in and out of the online experience, reconstituting now here downtown, and we're grateful for all that you've done. So as we go to offering, we know that the Lord loves a cheerful giver. You can give, if you're online with us today, you can give in the platforms that appear on your screen, YouTube and Facebook, and text to give is a great way. Here in the pavilion, if you desire to give, you can do that on your way out on either side of the pavilion. But let me pray for our offering and then we'll have our benediction. Father, thank you for giving us every good gift. Thank you for being the one who we cannot live without, for being the one who desires so much to grow us up to become more like your Son, and giving us every avenue to do that because of the cross of Jesus Christ. Father, we bring nothing to the table in and of ourselves, but we now give back to you in offering those things, just a mirror of what you have given us. Every good gift we have comes from you, and we now give back a portion with glad and joyful hearts, and we say, amen. We love you. Well, Grace City, thanks for joining us today. We want you in the pavilion. Stick around for a few minutes. But we're going to say goodbye to you at home, online. Have a great Sunday. It is a glorious day outside. I hope you get some time outside. Listen for the benediction. And now unto him who is able to do far more than we could ever ask or imagine, be all glory, honor, and power, majesty, for him, forever and ever. And all the Lord's people said,
amen.
Go in peace at home, Grace City. We love you. You're not alone back there.
Worthy of every song you could ever sing. Worthy of every praise we could ever bring. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe, we live for you. Come on, sing with us. Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever save. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe, we live for you. Oh, we live for you. Holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder. Show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me. Worthy of every song we could ever sing. Worthy of all the praise we could ever bring. Hallelujah. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. Oh, we live for you. Say his name, Jesus. Jesus, the name above every other name. Say his name, Jesus. Jesus, the only one who could ever save. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. Oh, we live for you. Holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder. Show me who you are and fill me with your heart. Those around. Holy and holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside
you. Do you believe that?
Open up my eyes in wonder. Show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around.
Lord, we want you to build us up as mature Christians, and I will build my life upon your love. It is a firm foundation, and I will put my